Our study in Matthew tonight, and I'm going to ask you once again to open up this time to Matthew 16. And what we have been doing the last 2 weeks is we've been just looking at some highlights in the book of Matthew, and we've been attempting to go chapter by chapter and at least give you a couple of major points that will help you think through the book and remember the flow and sequence of the book, give you at least two main points in each chapter. And for me, it is just really helpful in terms of being able to think through the book of Matthew. Again, I mentioned before that you can find all kinds of decent outlines on the book of Matthew. Just go to Google and Matthew, you can find outlines online. And those are helpful, they're good and everything. But I think that at least for my way of thinking and studying and so forth, it's at least more helpful for me if I can think through each chapter and remember some key events in each chapter. It helps me understand the flow of the book better. So that's why we're doing it this way. Plus, I'm trying to dig out from the hole that keeps being brought up that at some point we actually have to study Matthew. You know, we did lots of groundwork and somebody said to Matthew chapter one, half of the verse or something, maybe. So at least this way I'm able to say, well, at least now we're in chapter 16 tonight. We're going to try to get to chapter 23 tonight, right? But obviously not in great detail, just some highlights. Now, having said that, you do want to remember that when you're in chapter number 16 of Matthew, that the first part of chapter 16, the Pharisees come and ask the Lord Jesus Christ for a sign. When these guys come, look at chapter 16, verse 1, if you would. It says, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven." Every time I read that, I mean, there's so many things that come through my mind when I read that, but just from a comedy standpoint, what comes through your mind when these guys come to the Lord and say, "Lord, we would see a sign from you"? You know.
They've already seen a whole bunch of
them. Yeah, it's like, guys, where have you been? Like, what planet are you from? You know, kind of a thing. Where were you last week? Kind of a thing. Matthew's whole presentation up to this point has virtually been sign after sign after sign. Not just one out in the dark in the back, you know, on Halloween night somewhere. The multitudes are following him. He's casting out devils. He's healing the sick. He's cleansing the lepers, you know, and so forth. He's feeding the 5,000. He's walking on the water. And these guys come up beside me, you see, and you just kind of wonder if Christ kind of scratched his head and say, well, you know what, were you guys born today or something? Not that he didn't say that or didn't think that, I understand that. But I think stupid things like that, I guess, you know, just when you read these, where are these guys, where have they been? And of course, the reason that they are asking this question is that they absolutely could care less what kind of sign he would or would not give them. They're not interested in it. All they're interested in is in finding fault with him, period. And you're going to see that really from this point forward, there is this progressive and intensification of their desire to entrap him in his words. And you're going to see Matthew after the Lord Jesus, and in a couple more chapters, you're going to see how Matthew, Luke does the same thing, by the way, takes and presents event after event after event after event where the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, all those that represent the leadership of the nation of Israel in their various parties and so forth, where they come at, you know, one after another trying to trap Christ in his words. And he comes along and answers them. And you're going to see that all of them get quite upset about it, and they formulate this plan to kill him, is what they're going to do. So they're not really interested here in the sign and what the sign would say, but they just, you know, we're trying to trap him in his words. Anyway, remember that chapter 16 starts here with this issue. They're asking for a sign, and that he says, you're not going to get any sign from heaven. Instead, he calls them at verse 4, wicked and adulterous generation. So what else happens in chapter 16? In fact, let me ask you, because I think I'm pretty sure we got through chapter 16 last time. The Pharisees come and have rejected him. They're making it clear. They're not really paying attention to the sign. They don't care what the sign says. There's another group, though, that Christ is interested in what they say. And that's when you look a little bit further. What's kind of the next thing that Christ says here look at verse 13.
Christ is the foundation of the church.
Yeah, and at verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. Matthew 16, it's clear who the Pharisees think he is. They don't believe he's the Son of God. And Christ says to the apostles, the disciples, okay, who do men say that I am? And then they give their answer. And then he says, what's he say next? But whom do ye say that I am? And that's what he's really interested in. You will recall, I trust, the beginning of chapter 13. Chapter 13, what happens in chapter 13? Remember? The parables. Remember the parables? What's that?
He walked out of the house.
He walks out of the house and he begins to speak in parables for what intention?
To confound the wise.
Yeah, to confound the wise and to focus on focus on teaching the 12 apostles in particular. So from chapter 12 forward, he's really teaching the 12 apostles. So that's why here in chapter 16, that's why he says, "But whom do ye say that I am?" He knows what the Pharisees think. They've made their view obvious. He knows what the people think. He's asking the disciples, okay, what are you hearing the people say? But he says, "But whom do ye say that I am?" So that's when Peter, of course, identifies him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, you know, upon this rock I'll build my church, he gives the keys. What other major event does Christ predict for the very first time in Matthew's presentation in chapter 16?
Cross and resurrection.
That's right, his death and resurrection. Who knows where that verse is?
21.
Yeah, very important. Notice that verse again. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. In Matthew's presentation, this is when Jesus Christ began to tell them about his death and his resurrection, the fact that he's going to be rejected. The rejection of Christ by the leadership of the nation of Israel has been made clear by the leadership of the nation of Israel. The confusion by the people is also been made clear. When Christ says, who do the people say that I am? They say, well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah. So they're confused. But whom say ye that I am? And when they say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's when Christ tells them, okay, guys, you got to understand this. Peter, you've accurately identified me as the Christ. And I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it, but there is going to be a delay in the establishment of this kingdom. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, all right. I'm going to wear a crown, but it's not going to be of gold. It's going to be a crown of thorns. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm not going to be well received. In fact, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. Now, when he tells them that, what's Peter's response? Yeah, this shall not be unto thee. Total denial, right? Total. Because it isn't fitting in with what he thinks is the plan. Now, this is going to be a huge development in the flow of the next several chapters. The fact that Christ has told them this here for the first time, it's going to come in again in the next several chapters, and you're going to see why it's going to be important here as we proceed. So, it is in Matthew 16, against the backdrop of Peter identifying him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Christ says, yes, you identified me accurately, and the gates are not going to prevail against this thing, but I'm going to go and be rejected and die. But I'm going to rise. See how Matthew puts those two in the same chapter? Anybody remember how he ends chapter 16? You can read it, by the way. It's an open book test. Okay. How does he end chapter 16?
Just before the transfiguration.
Just before the transfiguration. Exactly right. When he says there at verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then what's the next event that Matthew presents us? Chapter 17 is, the first part is the transfiguration. So, get the flow here. Chapter 16, Peter has accurately identified him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ says he's going to build his church and Satan's program will not prevail against it. But he's going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and die. Peter has a heart attack, so to speak, okay? Stands in his way. He says that's not going to happen. And Christ says, you know what, there's some of you guys standing here that you're not going to taste of death until you see the kingdom of God. And in chapter 17, the transfiguration. These guys, and I think I said this last time, they've got to be on the spiritual roller coaster emotionally. You know, up and down. He's the Christ, the Son of God. He's going to establish the kingdom. Well, he's going to go die. Not so, Lord. Well, there's some of you can stand here, not taste the death until you see this. So he takes the transfiguration. So now they're back on the mountain again, so to speak. And they say, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build us a tabernacle, one for thee and Moses and Elias and so forth. They're thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles, the kingdom. And Christ says, no, guys, don't tell the vision to any man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Risen from the dead? The dead? See, man, they're just up and down like this emotionally with the information they're being given. But one of the reasons that he tells them that there are some that are not going to taste the death until they see this, and then, of course, that they have the experience of the transfiguration, it is against the backdrop of the fact that he tells them he's going to go die. So when you go to chapter number 17, the first event in chapter 17, the dominating event in chapter number 17, the first part, is the transfiguration. So in your notes, just make a note of that, however you want to do that. The dominating event in chapter 17, the first part, is the mount, what we call the transfiguration. All right? Now, what happens after the mount of transfiguration is that here comes this man whose son is vexed. He's a lunatic, he's sore vexed and so forth. And his son, he asked the disciples to heal his son. And the disciples can't do it. Prior to this, beginning at chapter 10 of Matthew, would the disciples have been able to heal? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. How come they can't now? This is huge.
They're not having faith in the new information.
Which is what?
Jesus' death and resurrection.
That's exactly right. Look at this, and this is a major development that happens beginning at chapter 16. The reason that these guys start to, if I can say it maybe this way, the reason they start to quote unquote lose their power is that they are not responding by faith to the updated information, the new information, like Eric just said. They're not believing that he's going to go die and rise. So they're not believing that there's going to come this period of fasting and mourning. So if you look at verse chapter 17, verse 14, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. Brought him to thy disciples, they could not cure him. Christ heals him. And then the disciples come at verse 19. Why could not we cast him out? I mean, they're utterly shocked that they couldn't cast him out. Remember when they went, when he sends them out the first time and they came back? They're just ecstatic. They say to the Lord, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. These guys were sent out. They absolutely performed signs and miracles and wonders and so forth. And they can't do it at this point. And they're perplexed at this point. They're saying, Lord, why could we not cast him out? Look what Christ says here. He says at verse 20, Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Okay, unbelief about what? Now say it again, Eric.
Jesus' death and resurrection.
That's right. This new information he gave, he told them back in chapter 16, he's going to go die. They're not believing it. He says this, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, be removed hence in yonder place, it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind of possession, look what he says here, this kind goeth not out but by what and what?
Prayer
and fasting. What in the world does that mean? Well, we've already seen two cross references. Go to chapter 9. Go to chapter 9.
Matthew?
Yes. Look at chapter 9.
What's
that?
That verse is in like another translation.
Oh, interesting, isn't it? Yeah, wow.
Or if you contradict yourself in verse 20, because in ours it says unbelief, and in theirs it says little faith.
Little faith, yeah, that is very different. Yeah. Look at chapter 9. Watch this at verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we, meaning the disciples of John, and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? So Christ's disciples weren't fasting. Watch what Christ says. Jesus saith unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be, notice, taken from them, and then shall they fast. Who's the bridegroom? Who is it?
Jesus
Christ. Who are the children of the bride chamber? The disciples here. And Christ is saying, listen, as long as I'm with them, how can they mourn? But the time's going to come when I'm going to be what? Taken away. And then they're going to mourn. So if you'll take that back to chapter 17. Mm-hmm. Chapter 17, verse 21. 17:21. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by what? Prayer and fasting. Well, when did we already learn in Matthew they're going to fast and mourn? When Christ is taken away. Didn't he just tell them in chapter 16 he's going to be rejected, killed, and taken away? And stay there in chapter 17, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They shall kill him the third day. He shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. See, now they're realizing they're going to have to start mourning. Everybody got that? See the connection? Chapter 16, he tells them they're going to go die. Chapter 17, he tells it to them twice. Look at chapter 17, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged him, saying, tell the vision, O man, until the Son of Man be what? Risen again from what? The dead. And then verse 21 and 22, he's going to reject it, and he's going to die, but he's going to rise again. So see how he does that there? So chapter 17, the two major events that happen, if you want to remember chapter 17, what's the first major event? In fact, the first picture in chapter 17 is the transfiguration. What's the second picture in chapter 17? The inability of the disciples to heal the sick man. How come? Lack of faith about what? Unbelief about that he was going to die. They were not realizing that, hey, he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's not going to sit on a throne this time. And he's not going to wear a crown of gold. He's going to go into Jerusalem. He's going to wear a crown of thorns and be rejected, but he's going to rise again. So that's what they have to start responding to, but they don't yet. They don't get it. They still don't get it, okay? So now, let's go to chapter 18. Chapter 18, the very first verse tells you really what the whole chapter is about. Actually, what the first part of the chapter is about. Look at verse 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, notice, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now that question reveals a lot of things. It reveals, first of all, they're still not getting it about his death and resurrection. Okay? They're still thinking about the kingdom. That end of itself is not necessarily bad or wrong. It's just they should be asking a different question at this point. Okay? But he's going to go ahead and answer their question. This is the very famous picture when Christ says, if you look at verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. The repeated reference to this little child. Okay? So the first part of chapter 18 is about this question, the very first verse, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What's the answer to the question? And he just gave you the answer. What's the answer? The one who comes like a little child. He doesn't say little children. He says, look how he says it. He says, become as little children. Humble himself as this little child. He's not saying that entering into the kingdom of God is limited to 2-year-olds, and once you're 11-year-old, you can't get in anymore. Rather, he's talking about, look at it this way. People are not born atheists. Did you know that?
Yes.
People are not born atheists. People are born believing in God. Mm-hmm. They're taught to not believe in God. They're taught to believe things like evolution. They're taught to believe lies and so forth. And granted, they're prone to accept that because of the fallen nature. What I'm saying is that when you have a little child as a parent and you teach that parent about God and teach them about the truth and everything, they take you at your word. His point here is to listen, as a little child. He's saying, guys, you've got to take me at my word. And my word was, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected by my nation. I'm going to be crucified and I'll be raised. If you want to talk about being great in the kingdom, you've got to take me at my word. See that? So the first part of Matthew 18 here is, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? The one that takes him at his word. And the one that take him at his word are going to be those that come like a little child. The little children here in all four accounts, it is the little flock. That's who it is. It's not somebody who's say 2 to 11 years old kind of a thing. It's not age limit. It's heart limit. It's what's their heart attitude towards the word of God. So the little children here are a picture of the little flock. That's the first part of chapter number 18. It's the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom? The answer is the one that comes with the heart of faith. Just taking me at my word. Did you have a question or comment?
Yeah, could you say that like a child trusting in...
It is.
Totally trusting and believing...
Totally trusting in what he says. Yeah. You know what you might even... The cross-reference you might want to make back over in chapter 17, verse 5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, at the Mount of Transfiguration, look what it says. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, watch this, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What are the next three words? Even the Father is telling the disciples, guys, listen up. My Son just told you some important information here and you're not getting it. See, the Father says that. So they come to him. They're still not getting it. They ask the Lord, you know, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, the greatest is him, Christ. But they want to be in the kingdom. And he says, guys, you need to hear my words. You need to listen to what I'm saying. So that's the first part of chapter number 18. The second part of chapter number 18, this is pretty interesting here. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. 18:21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That's kind of a puzzling statement there. Do you remember that I said when we started our foundation work for Matthew, I said one of the most important things that you have to do when you come to the New Testament is that you have to have a basic working knowledge of what? The Old Testament. If I was to say to you, and you had a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament, if I was to say to you 70 times 7, does anything kind of at least come across for consideration?
Daniel 9
is exactly right. Daniel 9. Anybody know what Daniel 9 is about? That's the time schedule. What's the 70 times 7 in Daniel 9? 70 weeks. The word week just means 7. It could be a week of days, it could be a week of years, and so forth. In Daniel's prophecy, it's a week of years. So they're given 70 sevens. 70 times 7, 490. When the Lord Jesus Christ says here, no, not 7 times, he's conveying to Peter, listen, he's saying, listen, Peter, remember that I, meaning him, God, he's saying, Peter, you've got to remember, I've dealt with the nation on the principle of 70 times 7. I'm going to extend forgiveness to the nation on the principle of 70 times 7. And the end of that 70 times 7, that 490 years of Daniel's prophecy, is going to see the kingdom established. See that? This is incredible that he says this way. For fear of not meeting my commitment to get to chapter 23 tonight, Eric asked me how far I was going to get to chapter 21. I said, well, I'm going to try to chapter 23. I'm just nowhere near it. But I would like you to see this. Let me just show you this real quick. Go to Daniel 9. Yeah, surprise, surprise. Okay. Okay. Watch this now. Look at this. The 70 times, when he tells Peter 70 times 7, it's not an arbitrary number that he's picking here. He wants them to remember that, listen, Peter, my Father has dealt with the nation on the basis of the 70 times 7 principle. And that 70 times 7, at the end of that, the kingdom will be set up. So I'm going to extend forgiveness to the nation for this 490-year period of time. But after that, there will be no more extension because I'm going to bring in the kingdom. So look at Daniel 9, verse 24. 9:24, watch this. 70 weeks. There's your 70 times 7. Okay, week means 7, so you've got 70 sevens, right? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Now here it is. He's going to list six things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. There's the kingdom, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the Most Holy. There it is. He's going to extend forgiveness to the nation 70 times 7. When Christ is there on the earth, they're towards the end of that 70 times 7 period, aren't they? The tribulation period was going to be coming and the kingdom would be set up. So just remember, in Matthew chapter 18, the two great pictures that Matthew presents to us is who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? It's the one that comes by faith. And why are any of them going to get into the kingdom? It's going to be because God has extended forgiveness to the nation over the time period prophesied in Daniel. There's just an amazing connection there. Now, if you would, go to chapter 19, and I want you to go back. We're backwards here, okay? I'm going the wrong direction. Go back to chapter 4. Go to Matthew 4 and get chapter 19. Now, When you're in, when you begin chapter 19, so end of chapter 18, into chapter 19, this once again is a turning point, a shifting point in the ministry of Christ as presented, excuse me, by Matthew. I trust you will recall that back in chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed," where? Where? Into where? Into Galilee. See that? In Matthew 4, beginning at verse 12, all the way over to chapter 19, verse 1 now. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Did I give you the right reference?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Chapter 19, verse 1, watch this. And every word here is important, but when is it not, right? "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings..." See, there was a finishing of a ministry here. "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings," notice, "he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." From chapter 4, verse 12, all the way over to chapter 19, verse 1, is his Galilean ministry. As I mentioned before, I'm not saying by that, neither does Matthew say by that, that Christ never leaves Galilee. He, of course he does. He comes down to Jerusalem at least three times a year for the feast when all the male Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem. But he's conducting his ministry up there in Galilee. And as you come to Matthew, the end of chapter 18, it's time to go to Jerusalem. Why?
To die.
Yes, say it loud.
To die.
That's right. He's going to go and present himself as the Lamb of God in connection with the impending Passover. He's been to Passover before. Because remember, he's a male Jew. He's supposed to go to Jerusalem three times a year. It's just he didn't go before as the Passover because it wasn't the time. Now is the time. So he ends his Galilean ministry and he begins to go towards Judea and Jerusalem. Luke says he set his face like a flint. What's a flint? A rock? But what about it? It sparks and it's very what? Very hard. Very. Yeah, he set his face like a flint. Okay, he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem and he knows he's going to go die. And when you start chapter 18 here, he's making his way down there. All right? So this is a major milestone in his ministry and in Matthew's presentation here. And it is significant that when it says at verse 1, "it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings..." Look back over to chapter, if you would, and I'm making too much detail here, I know. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. Chapter 7, verse 24. Make the connection here. 7:24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth," what? "These sayings." Look at verse 26. "Everyone that heareth," notice, "these sayings." Jump back to chapter 19. 19, verse 1. "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished," what? "These sayings." See that connection there? His Galilean ministry is done. He's going to Jerusalem. Not to sit on the throne and not to wear a crown of gold, but he's going to go to Jerusalem to be rejected, wear a crown of thorns, and be crucified. And be raised the third day. Right? So that's how chapter 19 begins. Now watch what happens as well. Again, I'm concerned I'm getting in way too much detail here. Look at verse 2. "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them." Guess what? There. Even when he leaves Galilee, he's going towards Judea and Jerusalem, and he continues the healing campaign, and look who, once again, shows up. Verse 3. "The Pharisees also came unto him," doing what? And this temptation and this antagonism and this opposition in Matthew's presentation, you're going to see it comes up again and again and again and again. It is one of the main presentations that Matthew picks up, from this point all the way to and through the cross. These guys come up and say the question they have is about this issue of a bill of divorcement. A bill of divorcement. And they say, "Lord, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Christ says, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, And so for Christ answers the question. Christ basically says this, the only reason you can put somebody away for divorce is because of adultery. And they smart aleck back to him, and they say, well, then why did Moses say? And Christ says, from the beginning it was not so. God never intended divorce. What's that? Yeah, never intended it. So they say, well, then why did Moses allow it? And Christ says, because of the hardness of your heart. This whole issue of the divorce and giving a bill of divorcement and allowing it because of the hardness of their heart, he's pointing to prophecy. When God gave Israel the bill of divorcement because of the hardness of their heart. So when these guys come, he takes their whole history and he puts it right back on them and says, you guys in self-righteousness are coming to me asking me about divorce. Well, the reason God gave you guys a bill of divorcement is not because he intended it from the beginning. He gave that because of the hardness of your heart. And then if you look at the next section, at verse 16, look at verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Remember this guy? This guy, they call him the rich young ruler. Ladies, listen up. This guy's rich, and he's young, and he's in charge. Come on, that should have got all the girls' attention, right? That's what they all want, right? A man who's young, handsome, rich, and in charge, you know? Right? But what's the only problem with this guy? He's trusting in the... What's that?
He's got
nothing to... That's awesome. She says he's got... For those of you who can't see, listening on the internet, she said, because he's got nothing up here pointing to his head. And what'd you say? He's blonde hair and blue eyes, Where did she learn that? Did you teach her that? It's a Western, huh? This guy, he's trusting in his riches. But this is that very, very important passage where this rich young ruler comes. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Christ says, well, hey, just keep the law, no problem. Guy says, I've done it. Christ says, well, sell it, you haven't followed me. And the guy goes away, sad, trusting in his riches. And this guy is a picture of the nation of Israel trusting in their works. You know, thinking that the wealth that they gained in that religious system, and they sure did. The scribes and Pharisees were very wealthy compared to the rest of the people, the publicans and sinners and so forth. But they're trusting in that stuff, and they won't trust in him. They think they're keeping the law, but they're not. And then Peter and the others say, well, Lord, wait a minute now. We have forsaken all. What shall we have therefore? And you have to get this passage. This is Matthew 19. Look at chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus says unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See, that's Matthew 19 that he tells them that. These guys are going to sit on literal physical thrones in his literal physical kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's going to come up again, by the way, in a couple of more chapters if we can get to it. All right, but remember that verse. I promise you, you're going to need that in the future. Remember back at chapter 13 is when Christ began to train intensively the 12 apostles. They're going to take over the teaching of the nation of Israel. Here he tells them they're going to sit on thrones in the kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So look at chapter number 18. Christ ends his Galilean ministry. He heads down towards Jerusalem. They still think he's going to go to Jerusalem to sit on the throne. He's trying to get them to understand he's going to be rejected. The Pharisees show up with their self-righteous question about divorce and marriage. Christ said, guys, God, your father divorced you guys because of the hardness of your heart. And he's only going to marry those and bring those back to him that come in faith. And this rich young ruler is a representation of the Pharisees who were trusting their law, their good works and so forth. We're coming by faith. They're not going to get in. Peter says, we have followed you. Are we going to get in? What are we going to get? And he says, yeah, not only are you going to get a lot of blessings, you're going to get the thrones. Go ahead.
You said God divorced them past tense.
Yes.
That, the political fall of Israel.
Yes, yes. Yeah, it is. Yeah. It, what happens is that specifically when God gave the nation of Israel over to the captivities is when he wrote them that bill of divorcement. Okay? All right, and then again, the way that chapter 19 ends is the promise here about they're going to sit on 12 thrones. Yes, go ahead.
12 tribes, doesn't that have anything to do with Solomon? When David, Solomon?
Well, Solomon is certainly one of the members of the 12 tribes. He's of David's seed line. Is that what you're asking? Or what?
No, like, he doesn't obey Solomon, the 12 tribes split up.
It actually has a lot to do with it. One is when the nation of Israel split into two, so you had the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes after the death of Solomon, is what you're talking about, right? When he says you're going to sit on 12 thrones, what's implied in the promise?
Unification.
The unification of the nation is exactly right. It's not going to be the split between the 10 and the 2. It's going to be back together into one. Okay. I don't know if that's the question you were asking, but there's definitely a connection here back to the, when it was split, they're going to be back to one nation. Yeah, okay. All right, so then chapter number 20 here, and look how the chapter starts here. Chapter number 20, verse 1. Chapter 20 is clearly connected with chapter 19, but for time's sake, and just to kind of give you a couple of points here, look at chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like. That phrase is going to appear several more times throughout this next section. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. It's going to appear several more times here as we go. But look at verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a, notice, householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his, what?
Vineyard.
The first part of chapter number 20 is about the householder and his vineyard. Just remember that. The householder and his vineyard. And who's going to get the blessing? Who's going to get the pay, so to speak. Who's going to get the reward of laboring in the vineyard? Just remember that for the first part of chapter number 20 here. Okay? Now, once again, if you look at verse 17, look at verse 17, chapter 20, verse 17. So the first part is about the householder and his vineyard. Look at the next part, 20, verse 17. And Jesus going up to where? Okay, see how close he is now? He's come down from Galilee. He's come towards Judea and Jerusalem. Now he's pretty close. Watch what he does. Once again, he says, he's just going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. He separates these guys from the rest of the group. And he says, listen, guys.
Special class.
Special class, yeah. Special treatment here. He says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall, see the repeated shall, saying, guys, you got to get this now, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock, to scourge, to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Mm-hmm. He is intensifying. He's going to Jerusalem, and they're going to be utterly shocked with what happens, because they're still not getting it here. See that? So chapter number 20 opens up with the householder and his vineyard. The middle of chapter number 20, he reminds them, he really tries to get their understanding that, guys, what you think is going to happen isn't what's going to happen, because you're not listening to what I'm telling you. Now look at the next thing in chapter 20. Yeah, you already see what's happening, right? Look at the next event here in chapter 20.
And they're not even listening.
They're not, yeah. Verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand, the other on the left hand in thy kingdom.
And they're going, Mom.
Who put her up to this, you know? Oh, man.
Where are my boys?
Yeah, my boys. Put them on the right and the left. See, it's nobody's getting it. See? They come up with this off-the-wall question that it says nothing to do with what's going on at this point. And Christ, he says, woman, you know not what you ask. He says at verse 22, Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and so forth? And anyway, he once again is trying to convey to them about his death and resurrection. Now watch what happens at verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the who? the 10 and the 2. There's, by the way, there's your probably mm-hmm. connection there, Tim, the 10 and the 2. Remember the split of nation, the 10 and the 2? There was the long-standing division since after the death of Solomon. They're still split, they're still divided because they're not listening to what he's saying. They don't know what it's going to take to unite them back together.
It's baptism. And,
what's that?
It's baptism that he talks about in relation to the cross.
Yes, yeah.
This is a literal death.
It is.
But he's identifying as a baptism.
Yes, he does. That's a very good point, which demonstrates that obviously the word baptism doesn't always mean water at all.
No.
Yeah, very good point. Yeah. Okay. So as you come to chapter number 20, you can see that it starts the householder in his vineyard. He gets towards Jerusalem at the base of Jerusalem. He reminds him about his death. They're still thinking about sit on my right hand and my left hand. There's the fight between the 10 and the 2. And then it ends with these two blind men. It's a wonderful ending to chapter number 20. These two blind men that say, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And he heals them. He opened their eyes. And immediately they receive their sight.
So is 22, is that part of Romans 6?
It's a picture of it, which is interesting. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. The identification. Yeah. Okay. What's that?
The two
mm-hmm. split again. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now think about how the chapter starts. You've got the householder and his vineyard. We didn't read all the details about it, but you've got some people arguing with him about receiving the benefit of laboring with him. The disciples aren't getting the fact that he's going to go die. The question about, hey, we want to sit on your right hand and your left hand. There's this argument between the 10 and the 2. But it ends with two blind men.
That's appropriate.
Well, it ends with two blind men whose sight's restored when they do what? When they believe. They come and say, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. He says, what will you that I do unto you? He says, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Boom, and they're opened. So it ends with the picture of also the disciples got to say, Lord, okay, you're right, Lord. We don't get it. Can you teach us what you're trying to tell us? Say, tell us again. That's how it ends. These two blind men, if Israel would come and say, Lord, we are blind. We need you to teach us. They'd have their eyes open like these two guys. Did you have a question? Put your hand up.
Little comment. It's just interesting because the fall of Israel politically began with a blind
yes.
Jew. So it's
yes.
like, now, kind of the healing of that.
Yes, he's going to bring. He promises them 12 thrones. That means the nation's going to be united. No more of this fighting between the 10 and the 2. There's two blind men. They're both healed. They come together. Yeah. So it's a neat development here. Okay. Chapter number 21. We will at least get to how far Eric asked about tonight. So chapter number 21. Yeah. Watch this. Look at the very first verse. Here you go. Major issue. Chapter 21. When they drew nigh unto what? Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. So he's right at the footstep of Jerusalem, basically. And he's at the Mount of Olives. And of course, the very famous, if you'll look at verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. Write down Zechariah 9, verse 9, next to that verse. Matthew 21 is what's... It's interesting how it's worded. People typically, when you read the commentaries and stuff like that, which I can't recommend too much, but anyway, when you read how people break down this chapter, they call this the triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
Yeah.
What is it, Zechariah what?
Zechariah 9:9. Yeah. Well, this is not really his triumphal entry. He's riding into Jerusalem, all right, and he does go in and cleanse the temple, and he does it on purpose, but he rides in on this, look what it says here, this upon an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. What's that? That's the baby donkey. The poor thing ain't even broke yet. His back can't even bear the weight. You're not supposed to ride a horse when it's 1 year old. You're supposed to wait, I think, at least till 2 years, or worse than he should know. You know? You gotta wait till that this but he comes riding in on this foal of an ass, this young child born of the donkey. What does everybody say about a donkey? It's what?
Stubborn
and what else? Stubborn and what?
Stubborn
and stubborn. Just dumb and stubborn. So dumb and stubborn Israel produces the daughter of Israel who's dumb and stubborn. And here comes their Messiah riding on the nation of Israel. Israel, dumb and stubborn, is taking and presenting their Messiah to the high priest, to the Pharisees, who in turn are going to present him to Pilate, and he's going to be crucified. Here Christ comes, a rebellious mule, the foal of the mule of Israel, to his death.
Is this the end of the 62 weeks?
Yes, this actually ends the 69th week. The 69th. Yeah, this when he, at least according to some scholars, I should say. I'm not an expert at the dates and so forth. But you read writers like Sir Robert Anderson, and they say this to the day.
483 years.
No, that's the full time. 483. Yeah, 483. That's right. Yeah. To the day that this, from the time that the commandment went forth and to restore Jerusalem to this day right here, was the day when he was presented to the nation.
Yeah.
So Matthew chapter number 21, the first part is when he presents himself as the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. A strange prophecy, by the way. Who ever heard of a king coming on not just a donkey, but the foal of a donkey? A king doesn't come riding in that way. How does the king come riding in? On the strongest, most powerful horse that they ever had. Yeah, chariots and armies behind him. It's Zechariah 9:9 is a strange prophecy. And here comes Christ, right on time, right to the day, fulfilling the prophecy. And he goes right to the temple, and guess what he does? He cleanses the temple. Makes a few people upset. Okay? And that's a picture of what Messiah is going to do when he comes the next time, riding on that white charger that comes out of heaven, that heavenly horse. It's a real horse. It's just not made out of horse flesh. It's made out of spirit flesh. He's going to come riding that white charger out of heaven, Revelation 19. He's going to come to Jerusalem, all right, and he's going to go cleanse the temple next time too. So what he comes and does this time, he's going to do the next time. He's just going to be more thorough next time, in a sense. And he kind of makes some people a little upset at him at this point. Watch this. Let me just, for time's sake, I'm gonna wrap it up here. But watch this. Watch kind of a theme develop that has been developing. Look at verse 15. And when the who? The chief priests and scribes. Look at verse 23. And when he came into the temple, the who and the who. See that? Now, if you would go back to. Let's see, where'd we go down here? Let's go to chapter number, at the end of verse 21, the end of verse 21, verse 45. And when the who and the who?
Chief
priests and Pharisees. Chapter 22 and verse 15. When the Pharisees, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his words. Verse 16, you've got the Herodians. Down at verse 23, you've got the Sadducees. Verse 34, you've got the Pharisees. And what happens? Look at verse 46 now, 22:46. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He shut them all down. All these religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the chief priests, every one of them comes against him. Matthew comes and shows these pictures of everyone, class by class, group by group, coming against Christ, trying to entangle him in his words, trying to trap him in his words, trying to condemn him, and he answers every one of them. He shuts them down. He shuts their mouth like the law does. Remember what the law does? That every mouth may be stopped. He shuts their mouth, and it says at that point they didn't dare ask him any more questions. Until the next time they ask him a question is when they have him bound, beaten, and the chief priest is there, and they're making all these accusations against him, and the chief priest says, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us whether or not thou be the Christ. At that point, he was obligated to answer them. And he does. He says, thou sayest it. And then they all say, he's worthy of death. You've heard your own words. You've heard him as well. He speaks blasphemy. So this is again. And then chapter 23 is where he pronounces all the woes unto you. God's the first. Whoa. You know, it's fascinating. So what are you saying? Okay. Anyway. So, hey, you know, we got to the part of chapter 21. So we should be able to wrap. We should be able to get to chapter 28. Maybe. Yeah, you were right. You're a prophet, I guess. You know, so that's what he said, 21. Chapter 21 tonight. So, anybody have any questions or comments tonight? All right. Well, I guess that means we get to sing then, right? I want to thank everybody for being with us here tonight. We're glad that you're here. We do want to say thanks also to those listening by way of the internet. Remember, this weekend we'll be at the conference out in Arizona. I don't know for sure if they're going to be putting it on Pal Talk. Dan, do you have any idea if it's going to be on Pal Talk or not? Sure. So maybe just plug into this website. This link, helpersofyourjoy.com. If we can access it, we will. Otherwise, I know that they'll put the messages on their website so you can listen to it that way. So, all right. Well, remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night. What time is the first?